Let us stand for the reading of God's word. This morning, we're in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Please be seated.
This is an amazing passage because, he gets to see God. Joshua gets to see God. This is Christ, we call it Christophanies, Christ in the Old Testament. And the revelation, the epiphanies of Christ in your very presence, wow, must have been quite something. Abraham had a similar scenario in which we read in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am, and he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." And we know that Christ appeared to him in the Oaks of Mamre. So what a wonderful thing, what a great thing to happen. In many respects, our perception is that this would be an impossible event for us, that for Christ to appear within our lives is something that only happens to certain people, Joshua, Moses, maybe Abraham, people such as this, but not to us. And the events that take place in this at this particular time, well, they were just happening, right? I mean, God just happened to be there at this particular time, and he just happened to see Joshua at this moment. Oftentimes, our life is perceived as a lot of events of luck, maybe not so good luck. Sometimes our perception is that, it's just arbitrary events that happen. It's chance, happened chance. In fact, we use that particular word. But the fact of the matter is God is orchestrating all these things. And I think what causes this chapter to be so dear to me is I see the orchestration of God in every part of this chapter. And what we did for you is we listed these particular quotes from the text to let you see it all the way through. These are the phrases that are being used. If you look with me in verse 1, it starts off, "Now it came about." If you look at verse 2, it will start off, "At that time." And then as you go down to verses 10 through 12, "That very day," and as you look at the last paragraph that we're going to be looking at today, verses 13 through 15, how does it start off? "Now it came about." The same way that it actually began in this chapter. "Now it came about." The passage is letting us know that God is sovereignly orchestrating these times. And certainly our times are in his hand, that he's doing a great work. But he's doing more than that. He's working on our behalf. One of the statements that the psalmist conveys to us in the Psalms is, "This I know, that God is for me." And that another psalm actually quotes this way, "I know that he commands loving kindness for me." That there's a work that he's doing, and it's for our good. We know that at the very beginning of this particular passage, what he is establishing is that he is making it possible for the Israelites to be extremely vulnerable in an open field. They have just crossed the Jordan. They're in the region of the enemy. The walls are just a couple of miles away of Jericho. And here they are in this great field. And they probably fill a couple of miles because you're looking at millions of people. So you have this massive group of humanity really not warriors, not knowing how to fight. They have no really, they don't have the engines of war, nor do they have the training for war. They are people that are vulnerable. And to make them more vulnerable, God has said, it's time to start obeying me. And the obedience that they have to do within the particular passage is, well, not only inconvenient, but it's going to set them up and cause them to be extremely vulnerable in so many respects, so they can't do anything. They're just in this open field. They're obeying God, but it doesn't seem like good timing. It doesn't seem like it's the right thing to do at the moment because they're facing the enemy. And yet they obey. They obey God. The question is, what happens now? Well, God says in verse 1, I've already been orchestrating everything. I put the fear in these people, and they won't even venture to come outside their walls. In fact, one of the things that we read a little bit further is that you can start eating from their fields out here because they're not coming out. They're afraid. And so you realize that right from the get-go, God is saying, I'm taking care of you. Our perception is that when God asks us to obey, that we have to wait for that perfect timing, that perfect moment. But Scripture says, do it now. But God says, I can take care of that. And you can look around and try to figure out just that perfect moment, but the perfect moment is today. Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's today. And so it is in the obedience that God begins to do great work. And as you look at this particular passage, the very moment that they begin to obey is the very moment that things begin to happen. And as we've been going through this particular chapter, it's their obedience not in doing the right thing, but in gathering together at the time that he designates. And we understand that the Passover is in play. This is, I mean, it just happened to be that it was the time of the Passover, right? It just happened to be. But it's at this moment that they need to come together and celebrate the Passover at the place that God has designated to do it. And look, I know that sometimes it's not convenient to come to church on Sunday, but what did God designate? The first day of the week, come together. First day of the week, come together. I mean, he demonstrates that in Acts chapter 2, in which it was the day of Pentecost. That was the first day of the week. It was 50 days after the Passover, which was 49 of the weeks. And then ultimately come to that 50th day, which is the first day of the week. So it was the first day of the week. And as Paul would write to the church of Corinth, the first day of the week, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when you come together, we understand what the day is. And it is that wonderful picture of putting God first. Come to God with your first fruits. It's a declaration. You say, well, it's not convenient for me. I'd put him first. I'd do what he says. God has designated a day, designated a time. Do what he says, and things will begin to fall in place for your life. I know you don't see how that works, but God's not asking you to see how it works, because faith is the substance of things not seen. But what God is asking you to do is trust him. I've oftentimes thought of that passage in John chapter 6, and the people are clamoring around Jesus, and they're going, so what does God want us to do? What does God want us to do? And he goes, believe. He wants you to believe on the one that he sent. That's what he wants you to do. And it couldn't be more clear. And really, the crux of this whole book is, you know, be strong and courageous. Believe. Put your trust in God. And it all starts there. And once you begin to believe, you begin to obey. Trust and obey. And once you begin to do that, then God begins to do a great work. And what we see within the passages is they gather together and they obey God and they remember the things that God wants them to remember at the time that he wants them to remember it. Reproach is removed from Egypt, the text says. God shuts off at that particular time, the day after the manna from heaven, and he goes, now I've got food for you, just go eat it here. And from now on, you're going to work together with me, I'm going to work together with you, and things begin happening in the sense of our life becomes productive, and we get to work with God. I mean, things begin to change immediately. If you recall 1 Samuel chapter 1, you have Hannah that has no child, and there was great grief because there was another wife. and she was always making fun of her, deriding her during this time. And they would go to the place of worship, and every time it was just such a depressing thing because she has no child. And she has been living in this sense of depression, of sense of lack in her own life. I don't have these things. But this day in 1 Samuel chapter 1, this day, she prayed to God. And in verse 10, she was, though she was weeping, she turned to God in her weeping, rather than that solitary depression, you know, that we get into, and that introversion, and before long we just get ourselves more depressed. What God does is he begins to answer. And if you read the text, that very day she was assured that her request was heard and it was going to happen, that she would have a child. That very day. The point is that do the right thing. Do it at the time that God tells you to do it. And obey what you know he wants you to do. I know people think, I don't know everything that God wants me to do. Okay, let's start off with just Micah chapter 6, right? Let's just start off with Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And let's just do this. Let's just do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. Let's just do that. How about just starting off with that? Or, Scripture says build up the body of Christ. So when you come together, why don't you start building up the body of Christ? That when it says build up the body of Christ, it doesn't mean you come up to somebody and just tap them on the back and say, be of good courage. It actually means that you're pointing them to Christ and you're helping them get stronger in the person of Christ. And so you're building up the body. But these are things that God wants to do. How about this? Give thanks. I mean, how many times do you read in Scripture, give thanks. I mean, why is the anger of God, the wrath of God upon men, according to Romans chapter 1? Well, the wrath of God is upon men because even though they knew him as God, they did not regard him as God, nor did they give thanks. But they became foolish in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. How many times do you read, whether it's in Colossians or Thessalonians or Philippians chapter 4, in everything, you should be giving thanks. I mean, it's not complicated what God wants you to do, because the ultimate point is that you're pointing to God. And you're pointing to God either by, in James or 1 Peter, by your behavior or by your lifestyle. As Matthew would say, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify God in heaven. These are not confusing things. It's very simplistic. And Romans chapter 2 makes reference to the fact that you even have this thing that God had endowed you with called a conscience. And you know what's right. It was the thing that always aggravated me the most with my mother when, you know, I'd get in an argument with her and I'd get in this whole debate and she'd just look at me, stop the whole argument, and she'd just look at me and she goes, you know what's right. It's so aggravating. Because you actually do know what's right. You just want to argue the point. And so, as we come to this passage, what we're seeing is the orchestration of God and how things are beginning to happen by virtue of that obedience. As we look at verses 13 through 15, what we're going to see is that, once again, as the text starts off, now it came about. Now, Scripture's letting you know that it came about because. This is a cumulative effect. All these things are being done. There's the faith and there's trust in God. You only be strong and courageous. Trust in me. And they have. And there is that obedience to the things that you know God wants you to do. And they did it. And the day that you should be meeting and gathering together, and they've fulfilled that. And as we come to this passage, now it comes about. These things have brought about and this come about. See, that's the point of the passages, that all these things are connected to each other. And they are accumulating into the point of us seeing something that perhaps we'd never seen before, perhaps we'd never experienced before. In fact, as we look at the passage, and it starts off in verse 13, now it came about, the question you have to ask yourself is, what comes about? And the question is answered in verses 13 through 14 and 15. So if you look with me, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Now I just want to stop here. The question is that why is Joshua alone? Why is he walking close to the wall, which he seems to be? And what is he doing? And our perception is, according to the passage, is that he's reflecting on how this battle was going to go. He's thinking through the process. I mean, there are things that happen in your life. There are barriers that come in your life. And what's one of the first things you do? Well, it's not pray, usually. It should be, but it's not. You start strategizing. You start thinking through the possibilities and what you need to do to make this thing work. And so there he goes walking around, and he lifts up his eyes, and the passage reads this way, and behold, there was a man standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. It says a man, so he's recognizable as a man. Maybe he's a rogue guy maybe it was one of the brave guys from Jericho, and he's walked out with a sword. Maybe that's who it is, because the question that Joshua asks is, are you for us? Are you adversary? He can't really comprehend who he is. Interesting, when Christ came to Abraham, he continued in that particular passage to call him small L, small O, small R, small D. So he saw him as maybe an individual that had some status, but he did not see him as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as you'll have in your Bibles, which is the name of God proper. The other names oftentimes make reference to the fact that this is a master, or this is a leader, or something like this, somebody of dignity. And so Abraham didn't recognize him either. The picture of Christ in the Old Testament, one of the grandest pictures that you ever see, is in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you see him on the chariot of God. And it says, and one like man is sitting on the throne. You're going, who could that be? We know who it was. And the involvement of Christ in the Old Testament, of course, one of the statements that he makes to the two on the road to Emmaus is, all these things in the Old Testament were written about me. We know he's active and working in the lives of people, even in the Old Testament. So here is this one, and his sword is drawn. He's a man. We don't know who he is at this point. I've kind of read the end of it, so I could tell you who it was. But it says in verse 14, and he said, the man responds, and he said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Captain, that's an interesting word. Probably a translation, probably better in this text, seer is the word that is being used, prince or ruler. I am the ruler of the Zaba of the Lord, the host. Always used as a word to describe everything. It's an interesting picture, whether it's sending flies into Egypt, he's the Lord of that host, or whether it's angels coming, he's the Lord of that host, or whether it's the planets, stars, he's the Lord of that host, or the amoebas, he's the Lord of that host. He can part waters, so he's the Lord of that host. He is the Lord of all things. And who could say that? At this point still, we're debating who could this be? Who could this be? And Joshua, in response to his words, falls on his face, and he falls to earth, and he bows down, and he said to him, what has my Lord? He still doesn't recognize him as such. So that's a small L. Say to his servant. And the captain of the Lord's, L-O-R-D, capital, host, said to Joshua, watch the text, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, something in this text tells us that this is Christ. What is it? He didn't tell him to get up. He bowed down. I mean, you'll see this in Acts chapter 10, Revelation 19, Revelation chapter 22. John will fall on his face and he said, get up. We're just a servant like you, or get up. You know, I'm just the angel of the Lord, but not here. And every time you don't see somebody saying, get up, that's God. Because you can't worship anyone other than God. That's a sin. So the passage gives this wonderful picture that we have the presence of God here. The question is, in the context, why now? That's the question. And what we understand, according to what has been going on, is that everybody's been doing what they're supposed to be doing. They've gotten their heart right. They've obeyed God. They've submitted to Him. They've done what they knew He was doing, and God now begins to work in their life. And this is what happens. The phrase, what will come about? We're going to find out what's going to come about. There are three things, literally, that happen in this passage, and three things that will happen in your life. The first is that God's presence is going to be made known. God's presence is going to be made known in your life. That's a given. You do what God tells you to do, and God's going to... Let me give you an example. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, just as an example. Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. So you didn't know what to do? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. That is to say, he's an ever-present presence in your life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What will happen in verse 7? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a presence there in that text. But in case you're still wondering, he goes on and states this in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Watch, keep reading with me. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So you not only put them in your mind, but you put them to practice in your life. And what will happen? Look what it says at the end of verse 9. What will happen? The God of peace will be with you. You'll feel the presence of God. You'll feel the presence of God. Peter will say the same thing. You know, keep your behavior excellence. And in the midst of this excellence, the glory of God will rest upon you. The presence of God will begin to lead and guide and direct you, and you'll feel the presence of God. There's no doubt. In the book of Daniel, if you look with me in Daniel chapter 10, and I could show you a lot of great examples of this, but if you look with me in Daniel chapter 10, you remember in Daniel chapter 9, he was praying for his people, and he begins to confess sins, and specifically, he ties himself with his people and says, I have sinned. You know, and of course, we know Daniel was such a righteous guy. But in the intercessory prayer, he ties himself, we have sinned, we've sinned. And so you see that all in chapter 9. I'm not going to go through chapter 9. But if you look with me in chapter 10, it says in verse 2, if you pick up with me, in those days, so I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did I eat meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And we go, okay, that's nice. Yeah, but did you know what time it was? Did you know? I'm going to tell you. Verse 4. And on the 24th day of what month? That was Passover. He was weeping for his people to gather together for the Passover. that they would gather together was the longing of his heart. What do you think happened in the text? I can tell you what happened. I'm glad you asked. Christ came to him, and he hears this. He hears these words at verse 9. I heard the sound of his words. I fell into a deep sleep. I fell on my face. I fell on the ground. And then verse 10, this hand touched me and set me trembling. And he says to me in verse 12, "Don't be afraid, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words." Isn't that a great passage? He begins to talk about the war that's going on in verse 13 and 14, but he says in verse 14, "I've come to give you understanding," and verse 15, "And when he had spoken to me according to the words, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a man was touching my lips." And if you drop on down verse 18, "And this one with human appearance touched me again, and he strengthened me, and he said, 'O man of high esteem.'" Now these are words of Christ, aren't they? How many times do we hear this in the Gospels? "Do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage. Be courageous." When did he feel the presence of God? When his desires matched God's. It's interesting, Joshua goes, "Are you for us?" And God goes, "Are you with me? Because I'm the one that controls the army." So the question you need to ask yourself, are you with me? The perception naturally by man is that he's the one that's going to bring about the victory. But what you really need to know in every situation of your life is God in my presence? Is he in this work? Is it the presence of God that's moving me? And believe me, it's unmistakable. When God talks to you, you go, "That I gotta do this." I mean, you know, here's Paul. He's heading to Jerusalem. He has all these prophets going, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." Yeah, I mean, you're going to be bound with chains. They even go into whole histrionics of it. They start, binding themselves. And if you go, this is what's going to happen. He goes, "I got to go. I'm willing to die. Stop breaking my heart. I got to go." What could cause him to want to go that badly? It had to be God. It had to be God moving in his heart. The presence of God was with him. How did that presence get there? See, this is a question that you always have to ask yourself, because people are walking around the street, "I don't see God, I don't see God," you know. It's like the astronaut that went up. This is a true story. The astronaut went up and he goes, "Well, here I am in outer space, I don't see God." Another guy texted him back and said, "Take off your helmet." You will get to see God. But, the passage begins to reveal that the presence of God is there if, in fact, you'll do what's right. And you see this in particular in 1 Peter, and I'm not going to go to the text, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 16 give reference to the fact that when your heart is right, it literally says that God is going to give you the words to say. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, and you'll be ready to give an answer to every man that's hope that's within you. And 2 Peter in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, begins to display the fact that if these characteristics of following God with great zeal are yours and are increasing, it renders you neither useless nor unfruitful, and you'll never, the passage actually reads this way, you'll never stumble. Now that's God walking you through it. I mean, if you're never going to stumble, that has to be God. So the passage makes reference to the fact that the presence of God is going to be made known in your life when you're doing these things, but it also is establishing that God's power will be declared as absolute. There is something within the passage. If you look within the passage, he goes, "I'm the Lord of everything. I'm the one." So there is a moment, and I would say this, if indeed the presence of God is truly in your midst, you will know and be aware that this is all God. It's just the whole thing. It's the absolute power of God. And you'll believe that. I think it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 17, we see Abraham obeying God, doing exactly what he told him to do on that day that God told him to do it. You read that in Genesis 17. If you read Genesis 18 and how it starts, do you know how it starts? And God appeared to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. That day. God desires to do a work in our life, and he's going to make himself known. But what we're going to see is that it's obvious that victory is his and his alone. Salvation is only comes from God. It doesn't come from God. Grace and mercy only comes from God. You know, we say, God, be gracious to this person. God, it only comes from me. I'm the Lord of hosts. And I can orchestrate anything and will orchestrate everything to work together for your good. But it is that realization that I believe really gives us the power that God has intended us to have. Moses had to come to that point at an early stage, and it was God that revealed himself in the burning bush. Just look there with me in the text. Exodus chapter 3, if you'll look there with me. Exodus chapter 3. We're familiar with the story. You know, one of the things that it's made clear to me with Joshua is God is revealing himself as a warrior. Why is God revealing himself as a warrior? Because he's conveying to him, the battle's mine. That's why he's doing that. God's going to reveal himself to Moses as a burning bush. Why? See, you have to ask these questions. Why is he doing that? So if you look at the passage in chapter 3, it says, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord, which is most of the time uses the phrase, a theophanic angel phrase, which means God in the flesh. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Now you see the word bush? Underline it. That's a sinah. That bush is a prickly bush. We'll put it another way. It's a thorny bush. Actually, the root word of it is thorn. What's bizarre about this bush is it's burning with fire. You see the passage. It burns with fire, and yet the bush is not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now. I see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? See, this is the key. Why is God revealing himself? Well, he's revealing himself in great power, great majesty. And one of the things that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is that, of course, God comes to them and they see God and with such great fire. And the cry in Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 25 is, why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord anymore, we shall die. And in chapter 5 verse 26 of Deuteronomy, for who has ever heard the voice of the Lord speaking out in the midst of fire and lived? Moses. Now, what's interesting about this is that truly throughout Scripture, the analogy is going to be God's people, the children of Israel, are thorn bushes. In fact, they will arrange it to where a crown of thorns will be on their Savior's head. But we understand, according to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6, that, when God turns to Ezekiel, he says, I'm going to send you out among thorns. He's describing his people. This is what they do. And it's an interesting parallel in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, that gives reference to the fact that God is so gracious. He sends his rain upon the earth, and to some it produces fruit, to others thorns and thistles. How could you take... So what an interesting picture of God's people receiving the grace of God, and yet the only thing that they grew was thorns. And yet God was going to be in their presence and demonstrate his power and not consume them. It was truly the grace of God, and God was revealing to Moses that his grace was going to be with the people. Look, God's not going to appear to you every time like a soldier. Sometimes it's going to be, okay, I get it. I should be consumed, and I'm not. But you're going to feel the presence of God as you begin to get right with God. And you're going to see you're going to feel this presence and have a sense of, I know exactly what he's doing. And that, in many respects, is what's being described in here, is God is letting him know that he's going to be doing the fighting. He's going to be the victor within this. And this is how he's going to win the war. Of course, we know that when they march around Jericho, I mean, there was no way that was the soldiers. I mean, there's not one soldier could go, we did it. The only thing they could say is God did it. And they came to that realization. He ends in the passage in Joshua chapter 5. And as we come to the end of verse 15, we realize that he ends with this one command. And I think this just solidifies everything for us. He says, what I need you to do, same thing that he tells Moses to do, by the way. Take off your sandals, this holy ground. And in both cases, and in all cases, all of us need to take off our sandals or shoes or whatever you're wearing on your feet. Because the point is that you can't go on this mission in your power. Anything that man makes, anything that man produces, has to be left behind on this mission. This is God, and this is God alone. And you can't win without that being true. The sense of holiness is a picture of, there's nothing like this. And it takes us out of the realm of the world. Holy means not common. Not common, not like the world. And God is literally moving in our lives, and he says, you've got to believe that this is all me and none of you. Start now. God's presence will be made known if you do the right thing, if you obey the Lord. He'll begin to move in your life. God's power will be declared absolute, and God's path will be declared as holy, and God will begin to work. And you'll see him. You'll see him. You'll actually get to see God. Father, we give you thanks for the manifestation of you in our lives, the realization of your existence that goes far beyond the visual. It goes within the heart. And we feel your presence. There is a confidence that you are for us, and there is a belief that it's all you. Father, we realize this as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. That not by any works of deeds, accomplishments which we have done. No, no. It was according to your mercy that you saved us. We deserve nothing, but you fought the battle for us, and you saved us. We would like to come to you face to face. We would like to feel your presence. And you call down from heaven and say, believe. This is the commandment, believe in my Son. This sets the stage for a relationship, for an abiding with God forever. You pray a sunny place. to rise and sing this chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
That'd be a wonderful thing to say to one another. Hey, we got to see Jesus this week. Amen. Lord bless you.